Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We will continue our series, Authentic Christianity, Living Courageously in a Post-Christian Culture. This morning, we are going to deal with the topic, Christianity and Politics, Living Faithfully in God's Two Kingdoms. If you are coming expecting a Father's Day sermon this morning, I do want to say I'm sorry that you're disappointed. If you are disappointed, I typically don't let Hallmark guide my sermon schedule. But I do want to wish a very happy Father's Day to all of you, and we give thanks for you. I give thanks to God for my father who went to heaven about 3 years ago. And I am always reminded as well on Father's Day how thankful I am to be a father to my two children. And then also I'm thankful for our Heavenly Father. Because anything good that we do as fathers is only a reflection of the perfection of our Heavenly Father who is perfectly faithful. Amen? Well, let us pay attention now to God's holy word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we pray yet again that you would draw near to us, that you would teach us from your word by your Spirit. Help me, your servant, to be faithful to the text and help us all, Lord, to receive, to embrace, to appropriate, and to live out all that is found here in this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's election season, in case you didn't know, and political fervor is high. Most Americans are rightly concerned about the future of our great nation, though there are deep divisions over what direction our country should take, over what values it should hold. Many want to see us reclaim our Judeo-Christian roots to recover the Christian moral foundation upon which our nation was established. They want elected officials, especially in the White House, who will defend the unborn, who will protect the freedom of speech, who will guard the freedom of religion, who will limit the size and intrusiveness of government, and stem the tide of the all-pervasive sexual revolution that we have been talking about the last 2 weeks. Many others, however, are quite passionate about electing politicians who are very much advocating something different. Politicians who will govern with beliefs, assumptions, and values based upon secular humanism and current trends, not timeless truths and common sense. These politicians and those who support them believe that the best way forward is to deconstruct our nation's history, redefine public morality, and provide a utopian vision that almost always starts with more centralized government power. With a representation of such radically divergent political views, with everything you can imagine in between, it's easy to understand why people get so animated during election season, why people are so animated during this current election season. Some of you know that 2 weeks ago I visited Washington, D.C. with my family. We also visited Williamsburg. In D.C., we stayed just near the White House. We visited monuments of honoring former U.S. presidents and also great leaders. We walked through the Museum of American History. We stood in front of many very moving memorials honoring those who fought and who died in the two world wars and other great military conflicts. For me, it was a time to reflect upon the way God has blessed our nation over the last 240 years. A nation that was founded upon and shaped by Christian truth and values. Notice I did not say that our nation has been a Christian nation. No, we have never been a truly Christian nation, but we as a nation were certainly founded upon Christian truth and values. But sadly, in recent decades, our nation has departed from those values in a significant way. As the title of this series suggests, we are living in a post-Christian culture, a culture where Christian principles are no longer the primary guiding influence. Proof of this reality is in our nation's current political scene, where integrity and character and virtue and morality and plain decency are at a very low ebb, even among those who aspire to the nation's highest office. So the question is, how should we, as Christian believers, live in the light of all of this? How should we live in our culture? How do we live courageously in this post-Christian culture as it pertains to government and politics? Indeed, the question we want to answer this morning is not, how should we vote? The question we want to answer is not, how should we strategize to make things different in our government? No, the question we want to answer is, how should we live? How should we live as Christian believers in the current political climate? And in general, how should we live as Christians under the God-ordained civil authorities that He has placed over us? Living as Christian believers in relation to politics and civil government has never been easy. It's never been straightforward. Some people have this rosy view of history. They think, oh, if we just lived at the time of the revolution or in the following 20 or 30 years, everything would have just been great. Have you ever studied American history? Things have never been rosy. There's always been political infighting. There have always been intrigues and murders and all kinds of terrible things that have taken place. However, there is something different happening in our own day, to be sure. Today there are challenges, I believe, like never before in our nation's history. And it may only get more difficult. That's why I'm eager, as a part of the series, to think through this important topic together as a church family, as we consider authentic Christianity and how to live as authentic Christians and courageous Christians in the light of our forthcoming elections. How then can we live courageously in our post-Christian culture as it relates to politics and civil government? Well, the Bible does not give us loads of instruction on this topic. It certainly gives us more than we might initially think. Our passage for this morning is one of about five texts in the New Testament that speak clearly to how Christians ought to live in relationship to the state. We will touch upon some of these other passages as we unpack 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. So let's turn our attention there now. There's a page if you would like to take a few notes, if you like to do that sort of thing. There is a page for you. And the outline is this. There are three main points I'm going to make today, which I believe this text clearly makes. Number one, Christians are called to be good citizens. That's the first one. Christians are called to be good citizens, verses 13 through 15. Number two, God ordained civil government for the common good, verse 14. God ordained civil government for the common good, verse 14. And number three, Christians have been set free to be servants of God, verses 16 and 17. Christians have been set free to be servants of God. We're going to see how that plays out. First of all, Christians are called to be good citizens. The first thing we want to consider is the fact that this is not the only thing that 1 Peter talks about in this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. No, before getting to some of these strong imperatives for Christian living, he sets forth a litany a litany of gospel indicatives in chapter 1, exalting the grace of God. It's like a cascade of gospel promises that runs down chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Here, Peter draws the reader's attention right off the bat to the sovereign grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. That is the first thing he brings up. You know, too often Christians, true, sincere Christians, they're like one-tune bands. All they know to talk about is politics and what's going to happen to us. Every time you get into conversation with them, it's all about our country. It's all about politics. It's all about what happened on Fox News last night or CNN or whatever you like to watch. This wasn't the case with Peter. It wasn't the case with how he addressed his readership. Oh no. Peter here is glorying in, he's reveling in the gospel from the very outset of this letter. The other stuff doesn't come till later. Gospel. The gospel which proclaims that God has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life, from darkness to light. Shows us those promises of an eternal inheritance that can never fade or be taken from us. What a great way to begin the letter. And there's more. After describing the realities of the trials and the suffering that Christians often must go through here east of Eden, Peter explains that they are ultimately, that these trials are ultimately to test and to refine our faith. Why? So that our faith may be found genuine and worthy of honor at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all there in 1 Peter. Then he writes in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So the foundation of this letter, the beginning of Peter's sermon, as it were, to the churches in Asia Minor, is one of gospel-centeredness. The good news that Christ lived, died, and rose again to save sinners like you and me. That's the main message of this epistle. And it's meant to be the foundation upon which he says everything else. Let us not get caught up, friends, in some agenda, in some temporal issue in this world, so that all of our mind and our affections and our fears and our anxieties and everything is built up into that one thing. We forget about the gospel. Christians are called to be gospel people, reveling in the gospel, giving thanks for the gospel, reflecting upon the gospel, reading our Bibles about the gospel, memorizing verses about the gospel, singing about the gospel. Not going off on grumpy tirades about our candidates every time you talk to somebody. You probably don't know anybody like that. I do. So why, we must ask, does Peter specifically mention trials and testing here in this opening chapter, as well as throughout the book? One of the main themes of 1 Peter is suffering, persecution. Well, he does so because the first century believers to whom he was writing lived in a culture that was not friendly to the Christian faith. Remember what's going on here. First century, Rome is ruling the world. We know that there's no state-sponsored persecution at the time of this writing because there would have been much more to say if there was. However, so this is probably at the end of Emperor Claudius's reign and the beginning of Emperor Nero, or the beginning of Emperor Nero's reign. But the official AD 66 persecution of Nero has most likely not broken out at this point. But there is ostracism around the realm. There is mistreatment of Christians. We must remember the culture, once again, that these early Christians lived in when they received this instruction. It was not easy to be a Christian then, and it is not easy to be a Christian now, and it's only going to get harder. And so Peter opens up this letter by exalting God's sovereign mercy in Christ, and that becomes not only the foundation, but the chief motivator for the Christian life, and for all of the imperatives that Peter will set forth in the rest of his letter. Peter doesn't just say, do this and do that. He doesn't just give us a bunch of commands. No, he begins by telling these early Christians to recognize afresh who they are because of what God has done. Be who you are, Peter says. Think about what God has done for you in Christ. Think about who you are in light of the gospel. Now live. It's not just a bunch of rules. According to God's mercy, you have been born again, so live like it. You have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now may your life be adorned with the fruit of that grace and that gospel. Now, in connection with these thoughts, it's also important to mention that in these opening two chapters, the apostle reminds God's people that they are citizens of two kingdoms. They are citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Augustine explored these ideas in the 4th century when he wrote The City of God. Because there were those who thought, Rome has been, well, actually it's 5th century, Rome had been sacked. And many people despaired because they thought, Rome has been sacked, and so how can there be any kind of a Christian witness now? Augustine said, there can be. Our kingdom is not of this world. Have you ever noticed how Peter opens up this letter in verse 1? Look there with me. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect exiles. He speaks of them as exiles. Again, chapter 2 and verse 11, he refers to believers as sojourners and exiles. Pilgrims, essentially. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? It's precisely because Christians not only have a new identity in Christ, they have a new citizenship in Him. A citizenship in heaven. And it's to that citizenship that we pledge our primary allegiance as Christian believers. Our chief loyalty. Our first love and affection. The kingdoms of this world are not our home. They are temporary. We are strangers here, awaiting our King to return and take us to our eternal home and blessed inheritance. In the meantime, however, in between the times, between the two comings of Christ, we have dual citizenship. Do you know people with dual citizenship? They say, I'm a citizen in Great Britain, and I'm a citizen in America. I have dual citizenship. Well, even if you don't have dual citizenship in two nations on this earth, if you are a Christian, you have dual citizenship. Citizenship in America, if you are an American, and citizenship in heaven, if you are a Christian. Both of those things are true of you. One citizenship is temporary and one is everlasting. But it's always our citizenship in heaven that holds our chief allegiances, affections, and obedience. In Philippians 3, 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul, he shows the disparity between those who do not believe the gospel and those who are authentic believers. And he writes this, quote, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is what? It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven," Paul writes, "and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." In Hebrews 11:16, the Old Testament saints that are described in that great hall of faith, Hebrews 11, they are described as those who, quote, "desired a better country," that is, a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. As they lived their life on this earth, they desired a better city, a better country. Are you getting the picture here? It's crucial that we recognize these things as we come to our subject for this morning. this side of heaven, we are citizens of two kingdoms. We have dual citizenship. We have two passports, as it were. One passport, you go down to the courthouse, you fill out some forms, and you pay $60, and you get it that way. The other passport, you get by the eternal Son of God, being sent from heaven, to be nailed to a wooden cross, and to bleed, and to die for you. That passport is purchased with the precious blood of Christ. You have two citizenships, dual citizenship. God rules over both kingdoms. He rules over the temporary kingdoms of this world through His providence, and in His sovereignty, raising up kings, presidents, prime ministers, kingdoms, various governments, and also taking them down over the course of history. In His providence, of course, all things are ultimately working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. There is much mystery wrapped up in this, but God rules the temporary kingdoms of this world through His providence by raising up civil authorities. We're going to see in a moment why that's important. But God rules also over His eternal kingdom through His church, through ordained shepherds who oversee, serve, protect, and feed His citizens with the means of grace, the word, and the sacraments. Local churches are meant to be little embassies of heaven. Little embassies of heaven sprinkled throughout the world to be a witness of light and truth to the kingdoms of this world, and helping God's people to glorify God in their earthly callings, to make disciples. When we were in Washington, D.C., we drove down Embassy Row and we saw all the different flags from different countries. And embassies, representatives from that country, are serving in another country representing their country for all sundry purposes. We as Christians are citizens of a better country. And we are called, in these embassies of grace, these local churches, to show forth the love and the truth of God, and to be discipled and to make disciples. So with all of these things in mind, look with me again at verses 13 through 15 of our text. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." One major point that comes out of this is, of course, that Christians are called to humbly submit to the government, to humbly submit to those who are in authority over us. God ordained governments for our good. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, where he writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Once again, remember, during the time of Paul writing the book of Romans and Peter writing these epistles, Emperor Claudius or Nero would have been on the throne. The government would not have looked favorably upon Christians. The culture, as we've mentioned in previous sermons in this series, would have been polytheistic. There would have been temple prostitutes walking around. There would have been all kinds of craziness going on in that culture. It was in many ways a culture of death. Nevertheless, the apostles charged the early Christians and us to submit to the government. At the coming of Christ, Israel's theocracy was abrogated. The apostles, please hear this, the apostles never worked towards overthrowing the government or Christianizing the government. There was never an attempt to meld state and church in the new covenant. Never. No, they commanded God's people in the New Testament to live peacefully within it. While individual believers might be called to serve in the government, the church's mission is to make disciples, not do politics. Let me say that again. The church's mission is to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and to teach all that Christ commanded, not to do politics, not to tell people how to vote, and not to strategize. Now, you will deduce from various sermons that are clearly preaching a Christian morality, preaching from God's word, and you will deduce and be able to reflect upon that and then make your decision about who you will vote for. But the church itself is not called to do politics. Mike Horton put it this way, quote, "When Jesus arrived, he did not revive the Sinai theocracy as his contemporaries had hoped." Remember, people were saying, "When will your kingdom be set up, Lord?" Instead of driving out the Romans, Jesus commanded love for our enemies, gathering the new Israel, Jew and Gentile, around himself by his Spirit through word and sacrament. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of grace that will be manifested one day as a kingdom of glory. One day, Christ's kingdom will come in its fullness. But today is not that day. We don't know. It might be that day. But insofar as we know, Christ will return and bring his kingdom of glory. What we are doing now is not his consummated kingdom of glory. Mike goes on to write, "In this time between his two comings, the wheat grows together with the weeds. The sons of thunder are rebuked for calling down judgment here and now on those who reject their message. And the faithful gather regularly for the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Through its administration of gospel preaching, baptism, the supper, prayer, and discipline, the church is God's new society inserted into the heart of the secular city as a witness to Christ and the age to come when he will be all in all." End quote. So that's the first point. Christians are called to submit to secular governments. How? Well, the Bible tells us all over the place, doesn't it? By paying our taxes. Romans 13, 6 and 7. By working hard and contributing to society. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. By praying for our government leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. By obeying the laws of the land. By giving honor where honor is due. 1 Peter 2, 17. That is how we live out model citizenship. One commentator puts it this way. In Peter's view, Christians must be subject to even pagan authorities, even those as ungodly as the Roman emperors, who at the time Peter wrote was probably Claudius or Nero, as I mentioned earlier. Robert Layton, a 17th century Scottish Puritan minister, commented on the idea of submitting to pagan governments by saying this, quote, "And though they are not fully true to that just end in their deportment, but possibly do many things unjustly, yet God hath ordained authority for this end. There is always so much justice in the most depraved government as renders it a public good, and therefore puts upon inferiors an obligation to obedience." Even some of the worst governments have enough justice there and enough safekeeping that we can gladly submit. One commentator said that tyranny is better than anarchy. You can think about that for a minute. They're both bad. What is our motivation for submitting to those in authority over us? What is our motivation? Well, we have it in our text. It says, "For the Lord's sake." Did you notice that? Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Our motivation is the Lord himself, the one who saved us, the one who loves us, the one who made us his own. We obey our civil government for his glory, and you may have noticed, to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, it was probably the case then, as it is often today, that some people accuse Christians of being anarchists, revolutionaries, and unsubmissive to the government. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. And our submissiveness and model citizenship in the kingdoms of this world are meant to silence those who would allege otherwise. A Puritan writer states that, quote, "When a Christian walks irreprovably, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but are forced to gnaw their own malignant tongues." So we also pray, of course, that the lost would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. So, beloved Christ Church, we are called to be good citizens. I know some of you are saying, but aren't there any nuances here? Aren't there any qualifications? Yes, there are. Hold your horses. There are qualifications to that, of course. Our next point is that God ordained civil government for the common good. Verse 14. Verse 13 and 14 again says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." God ordained human governments in his providence and common grace to bring order to societies, to punish the evildoer and to reward the good. Once again, this is emphasized in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. But what about when the government commands us to do something contrary to God's commands? What happens when a government is calling good evil and evil good, and the legislation begins to tell us to do things we shouldn't do and we cannot do as Christians? Well, we must disobey. Remember where our highest allegiance dwells. It is with our citizenship in heaven, isn't it? We reflected a few weeks ago on the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were model citizens, and there was a conspiracy that would hopefully take them out, and so they had this idol that was erected, this massive golden image, and at the sound of all the instruments, they were supposed to bow down and worship with everybody else. And this wonderful scene, if you can have it in your mind, everybody bows down except these three guys are still standing. The king called them in, was upset, and reminded them of the new law that had been made. And they said this, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." If I can speak to the children for a minute. Kids, I want you to imagine a scenario where the mayor of Mount Pleasant says, "For 1 month, you must worship this giant image out of Patriots Point. We're going to erect a giant gold image, and you must go and worship there." Boy, that would be kind of crazy, wouldn't it? That's exactly what's happened here in Daniel. And what if our whole congregation went out there and the praise music started and everybody bowed down? Friends of yours in other churches, neighbors, maybe even family members that you know bowed down to the golden image. Oh, what a sight it would be to see every member of Christ Church standing to attention, saying, "No, take my life if you will. I will not bow down to this idol." You see, there are going to be other kinds of idols in the future of our country that could very well come before us, and we will have to make a decision. Will we choose to suffer, or will we choose to bow? How about Daniel? Legislation was created to ban prayer to any god except to Nebuchadnezzar, who is considered a god. You can only pray to him. Daniel opens his windows like he always does, and he prays as he always does. Gets himself in trouble. Says, "Do what you will." They throw him in the lion's den. You know the story. There are times when civil disobedience is required. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, the apostles were commanded by the authorities to not preach the gospel. But Peter responded by saying, we must obey God rather than men. God ordained governments is for our common good, to protect us from our common enemies and evildoers, to do things like build roads and to protect our rights as citizens and many other things. We must live submissively under this government, which comes from ultimately from God's hand in his common grace. However, if this government begins to obstruct our worship, to legislate morality that is contrary to Scripture, or anything else that would be contrary to what God tells us, we must obey our higher calling. And this leads to the final point for this morning. Christians have been set free to be servants of God. Look with me again at verses 16 and 17. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter calls us exiles and sojourners. He calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There are many other titles he gives God's people in this very book. But in our text, he calls us God's servants. How does God call us to live in our depraved culture and under a civil, non-Christian government? He calls us to live as servants. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Beloved, our status with God as redeemed citizens, as those holding a passport to heaven, never gives us the freedom to sin. Never gives us the freedom to be bad or unruly citizens. Our freedom should never be used as a cloak for evil. I am a citizen of heaven, therefore I will not pay my taxes. I am a citizen of heaven, therefore I will curse the government rather than pray for it. I am a citizen of heaven, so I don't care about my culture at all. I'm just going to leave it to go. That should not be our attitude at all. Our freedom in Christ should never be used as a cloak for evil. We have been set free in Christ to obey, not to live in sin or with sinful attitudes. One commentator put it this way, quote, freedom must result in the great joy of doing right. We've been freed not only to worship God in spirit and in truth and to walk with God by grace through faith, we've been freed to love our neighbor. We've been freed to be kind to our neighbors, wherever they may be, in the grocery store or out on a walk or wherever. We've been freed to be kind and good neighbors, doing good works in our culture. Is this the way you view yourself, as a servant of God, a citizen of heaven who has been set free to do good, set free to love God, and set free to love your neighbor? In between these two comings of Christ, we are not meant to be culture warriors, I don't think, primarily, as much as we are called to be humble and submissive ambassadors for God's kingdom. We are called to lovingly and humbly but courageously share the truth of God with others while living upright and godly lives in this present evil age. Peter ends this section with four clear and concise exhortations in verse 17, what one Puritan calls a precious cluster of divine precepts. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor or king. Honor everyone. Everyone? Everyone. Do you mean my neighbor who is a homosexual? Yes, honor them. They are made in the image of God. Do you mean that homeless person I go by? Yes, honor them. They are made in the image of God. Do you mean that second cousin I can't stand at Thanksgiving? Yes, honor them. The people that aren't like you, the people you're not comfortable with, we are called to honor them. not by holding our nose, but by lovingly and humbly honoring them. We are to honor everyone. The nerd at school, kids. Maybe you're the nerd and you're like, yeah, somebody honor me. Honor everyone. Honor your sister. Honor your brother. Honor your parents. Honor your neighbor. We are called as Christians to honor everyone, no matter what their color or race or background or socioeconomic status, no matter what they believe, we honor. It doesn't mean we honor their belief system. It doesn't mean we honor the lifestyle they've chosen. I'm not saying that. But you see, there's a difference. We are all made in the image of God. And so we are to show love to our enemies. We are to honor everyone. Not necessarily the worldview that they have chosen, because too often those worldviews are way off the mark. It doesn't mean we honor those things, but we love them. And we honor them so much that they are made in the image of God and want to reach out to them with the gospel. Secondly, it says love the brotherhood. Isn't that interesting? Love the brotherhood. You see, I believe there's a very big difference between the way we are to interact with the world and the way we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's not just all equal. We have a moral proximity to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't have to just people walking out on the street. If I can put it to you this way, if I got a phone call from a stranger that said, hey, I'm in the hospital, can you come visit me? And I got a phone call from one of you that said, hey, my spouse is in the hospital, can you go visit him? Guess who I'm going to visit? The one who is a part of this flock. I try to visit both of them. But if there was a choice, there is that principle of moral proximity. We are called as God's people to love and care for one another. And from that place of love and unity, we reach out to the lost. And we love our neighbors. But we love the brotherhood. That's not just a holding people at arm's length. It's a true loving and caring for one another and initiating with one another as the people of God. Thirdly, we are to fear God. Fear God. In other words, you fear God much more than you fear anything that man can do. It's not a fear and cowering fear. It's a loving fear. It's a reverential, respectful, honoring fear that we have of God. So that we are more concerned about offending Him than anybody else. Because we love Him and respect Him and honor Him above all. We fear Him. Fourthly, honor the emperor or the king. Remember who the emperor is. This is first century Rome. These guys are not sitting around singing, come thou fount of every blessing, and reading their Bibles. These guys are polytheists. They're murderers. And yet, they're called to honor them. Much more could be said about all of these topics. But by way of application, let us first of all remember that we have dual citizenship. But that our primary allegiance is always to God's kingdom and to His word. Cultivate an eternal perspective, therefore, and remember that this world is not our home, and the result of the next election will not add to or take from your eternal inheritance in Christ. Calm down. Amidst all the hype, all the sensationalism, all the political vitriol, against all the goofiness, let us keep a humble and godly and mature perspective on these things. Let us live with a settled confidence and peace that Christ is building His church. He is drawing to Himself men, women, and boys and girls from all over the world through the proclamation of His gospel. And He is doing it. And no one, dear friends, can stop Him. No one. No matter what happens in the election in November, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, God is going to build His church. And America may continue to digress into all of the sin and degradation that we are seeing. It may morally spiral down, down, down. And Christendom may just totally shift over to Asia and to South America and to Africa. And guess what? That's okay. That's all right. And we'll continue to serve God here. We'll continue to support them as we can. And my guess is, if things carry in 100 years, they're going to be supporting us and our grandchildren with their missionaries and their resources. And you know what? If that happens, that's okay. Because God's doing it. And He's making no mistakes as He's doing it. We can trust Him. Let us certainly be concerned about the political process. Let us pray about it. Some of you will feel called to get involved in it, and that's great. Do it if God calls you to do it. And I will pray for you that you will be able to help to restore some kind of justice and mercy and common sense to our government. But let us not be anxious. Let us trust God. Secondly, be model citizens in your earthly kingdom. Not just for self-preservation, but for the Lord's sake. Not just for self-preservation, but for the Lord's sake and for His glory, to be salt and light. And how do we do this? We've already mentioned that we must be submissive to the authorities and laws of our government in our attitudes and our actions. Friends, I am preaching to myself right now. All of us. Because I can often have the worst attitude when it comes to these matters. We must contribute to society by praying, by working hard, by voting, by paying our taxes. Some will serve in government to make it better and more efficient and more just. We must honor those in authority over us. If honor is due, rather, if honor is sorely not due to the person, we must honor the office and all that it represents. Let us live as servants of Christ. Let us live as servants of Christ, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the King. And so as we approach this Lord's table, this table that spread for us in the wilderness, let us not forget that we are exiles and pilgrims and are walking through this thorny and complex wilderness to the promised land, to receive all the consummated blessings that are waiting for us and that Christ will bring. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the direction it gives us on how to live as godly citizens. Lord, there are so many various situations that get thorny and difficult to understand how we should respond. But we pray that by Your grace, You would grant us wisdom, insight, and courage to live as You call us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.